Now, continuing with the life of David, if you would move on this morning to 2 Samuel chapter 22, and we're going to read the first 19 verses. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies, and out of the hand of Saul. And he said, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the Lord of my rock. In him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my saviour. Thou savest me from violence. I will call on the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about. The snares of death preceded me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook, because he was wroth. There went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet. And he rode upon a cherub and did fly, and he was seen upon the wings of the wind. And he made darkness pavilions round about him, dark waters and thick clouds of the skies. Through the brightness before him were coals of fire kindled. The Lord thundered from heaven, and the Most High uttered his voice. And he sent out arrows and scattered them, lightning, and discomfited them. And the channels of the sea appeared, the foundations of the world were discovered, at the rebuking of the Lord, at the blast of the breath of his nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They preceded me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. And so on right to the end of that chapter. Amen. In those verses that we read together this morning in the life of David, we are showing David, if you like, re-singing a psalm that he had written at another occasion earlier on in his life. That occasion was the day of his coronation, when he was anointed to be king over the whole of the nation of Israel, over all the tribes of the children of Israel. And the psalm in question, of course, is the 18th psalm. Now, there are quite a number of incidents on the pages of the Word of God where an earlier part of the Word of God is taken and repeated in the light of a certain set of circumstances that happened to come upon the people of God, either in a corporate fashion or in an individual fashion, such as it is in the life of the Lord's servant David at this particular time. And David, in the light of the circumstances then that have just gone before him in his life, now takes up and re-sings this psalm before the Lord his God, a great psalm of thanksgiving and praise and commitment to his Saviour. Many, many things have gone before in the life of David in the recent years of his life. And now at some point of respite, it would seem, David now comes and pauses before the Lord his God. And what he does, or what forms the center of his pausing before the Lord, is the singing again of this great psalm that he had written and sung out for the first time on that day of his coronation many, many years before. In all probability, what David might have done was this. He would have gone into the house of the Lord, the temple in the city of Jerusalem, where the written copy of that 18th psalm was kept. And then taking it out of the place where it would have been kept in the temple, you can imagine him unrolling it before him, because it would have been in the form of a scroll, of course, and then fastening his eyes on those words that he had written by the Holy Spirit on that previous occasion, then lifting up his heart and his voice and singing out before the Lord his God all of those truths and all of those facts of an earlier time. Now, you see that there is one of those time factor kind of words that begins that 22nd chapter of 2 Samuel, verse 1. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And David spake unto the Lord the words of this song, or literally you could read it, and so David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. And what's being done for us there, we're simply being informed that all of this is a follow-on. It stands connected to everything that has gone before. There is a linking up with what has gone before, with David's now turning to sing again these great words that he had sung on that earlier occasion. Now, all I want to do for this morning then is to look at something off that background against which David now sings the song, or re-sings the song, if you like. And then having done that, we'll simply take out some of the major notes off that song, which must have proved so relevant and so helpful, so meaningful to David at this point in his life all over again. Bear in mind that we're to see the whole scope of David's life. So it's necessary then to move through these books of Samuel and the Kings and the Chronicles and so forth in order to get that whole historical view of David's life. But of course, within that, all of the practical lessons, the spiritual lessons, those prophetic things that point us up to Christ our Lord, David's greater son, the one who would be the king in all the issues of our soul's salvation. So then, first of all, something of the general background against which David now comes to sing the song. And then, as I say, some of the notes that are taken out of that, or we might take out of that at the present time as David sings again. Now, the background, I suppose, really should begin with that revolt of Absalom. David has suffered a great deal through that revolt of his son Absalom. And for many weeks, of course, we looked at all of those affairs. Tremendous sadness that had overtaken David in the light of all that. And yet, how the Lord had intervened for him and helped him time and again. How the Lord had supplied his every need. You remember at Machanaim? You remember those men that came forth, old Bazarilah? All of those different people who came to make provision for the Lord's servant at that point in his life. Now, in the sermon for last week, or the sermon before that again, of course, all of that revolt comes to the point where it's put down, where Absalom is slain in the battle. And so David then begins to make his way back to the city of Jerusalem once more. Those people who had sided with David now want David back on the throne once again. And David begins to make his journey from Mahanaim over the River Jordan down to the city of Gilgal. And from there, he's going to move on into the city of Jerusalem. It should have been a glorious occasion, should have been a tremendously happy occasion as all of those tribes of Israel or their representatives came together at Gilgal to go with David forward to Jerusalem. But instead of it being a glorious occasion, you remember, it turned out to be a very unhappy occasion. And towards the end of our sermon for last week, we saw how that man Sheba, son of Belial, the Bible tells us, man of the devil, how he stepped in because he had seen there was a situation to exploit when those tribes, rather than rejoicing together over the fact that David was coming back, they began to argue among themselves as to who had greater claim to David or who was the greater part of the children of Israel. And what should have been a happy, as I say, a glorious occasion, turned out to be a tremendously sad occasion and dangerous occasion. And as that man Sheba stepped in to exploit that division in the ranks of the children of Israel, so once again, the nation was thrown into yet another revolt and yet another civil war. Part of the people went after that man Sheba. Part of them remained loyal to David to be their king all their days. Now, as I said, of course, happily, that revolt was short-lived. It was a fairly short-lived affair. But at the same time, it was a fairly bloody affair in many, many ways. Now, I'll simply take you on through the narrative of that. David then commissions Amasa, that man that he had appointed in the place of Joab, to go and to seek out Sheba and his followers and put them to the sword. He's to hunt down Sheba and those who had sided with him. Now, for some reason or other, Sheba seems to linger. He's very hesitant to do it. And so in steps Joab. And if we know anything about Job in the pages of the Word of God, then we'll know that he was a pretty strong and bloodthirsty character. And in a word, he simply dispatches Amasa with the sword. He puts him to the sword. And he then takes over the followers of David to go and pursue after Sheba and those that were loyal to him. They're eventually tracked down at a city called Abel in the northern part of the city. And there looks as though there's going to be a tremendous confrontation, again with a tremendous amount of bloodshed. But a wise woman, the Bible tells us, out in there, many wise women, a wise woman out of that city of Abel comes to Joab, and in fact she says, look, why should the whole city have to suffer for this one man, Sheba? And so on the undertaking that they will deliver up Sheba to them, Job then says that he will not attack the city. That they do, and that civil war then is averted. Chapter 20 then closes simply with the intimation that Job comes back to Jerusalem and the whole normal rule and government of the nation again begins to be normalized and things begin to be at peace, it would seem, once more. That's chapter 20. Now, you see how chapter 21 begins, simply with these words. It says, then there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year. Then there was a famine in the days of David. And as Mr. Bunyan says, a godly man is seldom long at ease. When one trial's past, another doth him seize. And poor old David then is thrown into this situation of a famine coming upon the land. That famine that lasts, in fact, it says, year after year, for 3 years and all. Now, when exactly it took place, we're not told. But at the end, or towards the end of that three-year period, David then goes to inquire of the Lord what the cause of that famine is. He is told what the cause of the famine is, and so he immediately puts that cause right. And then the Lord opens up the windows of heaven once again, sends down the rain, and the people once more have food to eat. And again, just to hurry on, in the verses that follow then in chapter 21, you have the return of the bones of Saul and Jonathan to a resting place in the country of Benjamin, which was their own country. And then the whole thing concludes from verse 15 onwards with that ongoing onslaught with the children of Israel against the Philistines as they wage war on David over and over again during those days. Now you see, from chapter 15 then, where the whole revolt of Absalom begins, right through that revolt into that renewed revolt with Sheba, the days of the famine, the continuing warfare by the Philistines against the children of Israel, as I say, at the end of all that, that's why you've got the time factor word, and so David spake unto the Lord the words of this song. In the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul, it's all of that background against which David now lifts up his heart before the Lord and sings out the words of this great psalm once again to the praise and the honor of the Lord. Now, some of those notes we'll take out, but before we do that, bear in mind, as I say, that that's the narrative of events. That's the historical unfolding of the life of David and the pages of God's word. But those things practical, those things spiritual, those things prophetic of Jesus Christ the Savior. And in all of that, there are practical things. For example, the ongoing warfare with the Philistines. My friends, for as long as we are in this world, be prepared for the fact that the Christian life is a warfaring life. There will never come a point where the devil will leave a child of God as that child of God endeavors to go on to know the Lord more and more in their lives. And always, time and time again, the enemies come with all their weapons in warfare to wage a warfare against those who are the Lord's. Great general lesson, as we're told there over and over again, about how the Philistines come yet again and fight against David and against Israel. But in the famine, there's a tremendous amount of lesson set out for us there. Something that challenges, something that comforts as well, as that whole thing prevails in those days of David, until David eventually goes before the Lord his God. So if you turn to that first verse of verse 21. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord. And the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. So this famine comes upon the land of Israel, and it prevails for 3 years. And towards the end of that 3 year period, David then goes to inquire before the Lord. In other words, to ask why it is that this famine has come upon them and is prevailing against them. Now, obviously, that's what he does. He asks the Lord, what's the cause for this famine, Lord? Because the Lord gives him the answer. But you see, my friend, why did he wait so long? Isn't that a puzzle? David was a man of prayer. Why did he wait for 3 years, year after year, it says, before he finally and eventually went to inquire of the Lord why that famine had come upon them? I believe that we're not to assume that David wasn't praying at all during that time. I believe he would have been praying towards that all that time. But there was this one issue, obviously, that he wasn't praying about. There was one thing that he wasn't bringing before the Lord, namely the cause of the famine. Why could that have been? Well, surely for this reason. Maybe there was a lurking suspicion somewhere in the heart and the mind of David that he was the cause of the famine. Maybe there was something that he had done in his life. After all, this whole period of time had been a very, very trying time. The revolt of Absalom, the revolt of Sheba, the division of the tribes, all of that. Now comes this famine. Possibly dear old David is saying, oh Lord, there's something, and I know there's something being visited upon me and the people on account of me in this famine. But he holds it back and he won't express that before the Lord his God. Prayer can be like that for any of us. Now, I'm just speaking about the possibility now. But isn't it the case, and can't it be the case, my friends, that any of us can go on praying about many things, legitimate things, needful things, and not mention one thing before the Lord on account perhaps of the implications of mentioning that thing before the Lord? The classical example of that, of course, is what you would call the prayers of unconverted people. They'll pray about many things. They'll give thanks about many things even. They'll even ask the Lord for many things, except for one thing: their soul salvation in Jesus Christ the Lord. Like the rich young ruler, you remember, that came before the Lord, and he was prepared to do many, many things. But says the Lord, one thing thou lackest. And people can utter many, many prayers, but one prayer they lack, which is that prayer, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. For the sake of Jesus Christ, thy Son, deliver my soul from going down into hell. It's possible, my friends, to pray and pray and pray and pray and never pray. I often say my prayers, says the old hymn writer, but do I ever pray? Do I ever come to that point where I get to the root of the matter, which is my sin before the Lord and the necessity of my soul's salvation before the Lord my God? So that can be a fact. It can be a fact with prayer for any of us. A very much must be a fact with any unconverted soul, because you assume that regardless of how much an unconverted person prays, As long as they remain unconverted, they have never prayed the one prayer that is necessary, the prayer for forgiveness and salvation through the merits of Jesus Christ the Lord. But a possibility for any of God's people, that we can pray about many things, but there can be that lock in our brains that doesn't want us to bring one thing before the Lord, which it might be necessary to bring before the Lord. So that's a possibility. That is something, as I say, that can apply to any of us. And perhaps that's what lay behind David. I really don't want to ask the Lord, Lord, why the famine? In case he says to me, David, you're the why of the famine. It's for you, your behavior, your faithlessness, your sin, whatever. All of that, my friends, could well have been in the heart and the mind of David as he held back from praying for 3 years before the Lord his God. However, when he does eventually come and ask, the answer that God gives, my friends, must have been a tremendous burden of David's shoulders and a lifting up of his spirit. We sang in that hymn of old William Cowper, sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he sings. Sometimes a light surprises the Christian while he prays. And that must have been what it was with David, you see. Then there was a famine in the days of David, 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, it is for Saul and for his bloody house, because he slew the Gibeonites. And as David goes with his prayer, my friend, then the Lord in fact tells him, David, in fact, in reality, it's got nothing to do with you. If only you had come to me before this, I would have told you that it has nothing to do with you. Isn't it the force of the old hymn writer? Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Had only he gone before this to the Lord, then the Lord would have told him the cause of the famine. And the cause of the famine wasn't what might well have been a lurking suspicion in David's heart. The cause of the famine was something, in fact, out with David, the Lord's servant. So then, not related to David, the cause of the whole thing was something that man Saul had done against the Gibeonites at some point in the reign of King Saul. Now, what that incident is not recorded on the pages of the Word of God, but quite obviously, David knew what it was all about. And so in verse 2, it says, and the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. And the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. In other words, Saul had set out to exterminate the Gibeonites from out of the borders of the land of Israel, and he shouldn't have done that. Now, there's a whole background to that in the book of Joshua, but very simply it's this. When the children of Israel came to occupy the land of Canaan, they were duped to a certain extent by the Gibeonites. You might know the story well. When they come with stale bread as though they've travelled many, many miles, and they hadn't travelled many miles at all, the whole thing was a put-up. Now, the children of Israel vowed to them then that they would take care of them, that they wouldn't drive them out, that they would let them remain. And although the whole thing was exposed as a sham, at the same time, God bound the children of Israel to the vow that they had made to the Gibeonites, on the understanding then that the Gibeonites would be, in the words of Scripture, hewers of wood and carriers of water unto the children of Israel. In other words, they became a serving class to the children of Israel in the land of Canaan. But the vow was made that as they rendered that service to the children of Israel, they were never to be driven out of the land. They were never to be, well, if you like, genocide was never to be committed against those people. There was a league, there was a treaty, there was a vow. And Saul, you see, had violated that treaty. He had set out to exterminate the Gibeonites indeed. And for that, says the Lord, It's for that that I now bring the famine upon the land. And it's that then that David has to set out and put right, which he does in the following verses. Now, what kind of lessons can there be in all of that for us? Well, as I say, comforting lessons and challenging lessons. Not comforting lessons in the sense that they lead to complacency, but comforting lessons, my friends, to give us a sound mind before the Lord. You see, bear in mind then that the reason for that terrible famine that had come upon the land was, in that sense, not David's fault. It was something that had happened in the land of Israel many, many years before. Now, can I say this? Now, I'm not being hard on all the days that have gone before in the Church of Christ, but sometimes it gets, I'm only using terms, but a bit disheartening or a bit frustrating when you get people coming along and bemoaning the days in which we live. And they say, oh, but if you had been in the former days, when the churches were packed and where people were flowing into the church, and now look at the famine that's in the land today. My friends, when I was converted by the grace of God and brought into the Church of Christ, the churches weren't like that. The churches had already emptied and begun to empty. You see, I want to know from those that boast in that former generation, what did that former generation do to bring the famine? I came into the famine. I came into it. And whereas I'm quite willing to take any blame or any part in any future famine that might come, at the same time, when we go honestly before the Lord, we have to examine square. You see, you can get a romantic view of the history of the church, and that romanticism can be devastating to the people of God. And that's why I say the comfort isn't for complacency, but it is for a sound mind. A sound mind. And we depend upon the Lord our God, and we go and inquire of the Lord our God to see what's what in all things. But at the same time, although something might have been done in the past to bring the situation, it has to be remedied, you see, by David in the present. And so as the Lord brings the cause before David, as he asks for that cause, then David, under the hand of God, begins to remedy that very thing. He goes to the Gibeonites, he inquires what it is that has been done, he finds out the whole affair, and then he asks the Gibeonites what it is that they do require, and he fulfills that requirement. So, on the one hand, you see, we look squarely at the past, and the other hand, we look, if you like, take two books and open them up before you, the history of the Church of Christ and the Word of God. And at any place where you look into the history of the Church of Christ, and the Church of Christ on any point of doctrine and practice has deviated from that word, throw your romanticism out the window. You see? Because the cry of the Church of Christ is semper reformanda, always reforming. So that we're never to be tied to anything simply because it belongs to the past. If it belongs to the past and squares with the word, amen and hallelujah, and follow it. But we spread out before us everything that was done in the past, and sometimes perhaps we'll see, perhaps maybe the cause of some of the famine. And then in the light of God's word, by God's grace, we endeavor to remedy that situation. So you see the whole picture, very simply. Here's a famine come upon the land, and David knows his own heart. We all know our own hearts, my friend. We all know that there is everything within each and any one of our hearts to have blighted the cause of Christ. And so we can be a wee bit nervous, you see. But at the same time, as I say, sometimes a light surprises. And as David then goes before the Lord, then the Lord shows him the cause. But then David must remedy that cause. So you take in that whole practical lesson with its comfort and with its challenge. Now, there's another challenge within the whole thing as well, and that's the behavior of Saul in the slaying of the Gibeonites in the first place. And you say, well, surely there's no lesson in that for us. Oh, yes, there is. A tremendous lesson, my friends. You see, God never told Saul to slay the Gibeonites. The very opposite. But there was something that God did tell Saul to do. He told him to chase the Philistines and the Amalekites out of the borders of Israel. He said to him, in fact, look, and to all the generations, expel those people from your borders, but not the Gibeonites. Why then did Saul turn round and drive out the Gibeonites and left the Philistines and the Amalekites at peace, so to speak? Well, you get a wee hint as to why in verse 2. And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, and then that explanatory note. Now, the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them. And Saul sought to slay them in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. Saul sought to slay them in his zeal, not for God, but in his zeal to the children of Israel and Judah. In other words, Saul wanted to make a big impression on the people over whom he was the ruler. And so what did he do? He went on the rampage against the Gibeonites. If we wanted to put that into our present-day jargon, we would say that he selected a soft target. Remember what they were: hewers of wood and drawers of water. How easy to expel the Gibeonites. To have attempted to expel the Philistines and the Amalekites, they were a different kettle of fish. They were armed to the teeth and bloodthirsty in their very hearts. And you see, my friends, if you can't find an application in that, isn't it so easy for us to do many, many things that God never told us to do, but can be very impressive? But to do the things that God tells us to do, that can be hard work. Does not apply to the unconverted. That's why religiosity flourishes. Give an unconverted soul 300 things to do and it'll do 301. But tell an unconverted soul to acknowledge their sin before their God and trust in Christ, and they turn away. That's battling with the Philistines and with the Amalekites. In the old spiritual camouflage, you see, that each and every one of us can put up, my friends, in not doing the things that God does, but throwing over it a whole cloak of things that God never told us to do. So you see, it is very, very practical. There are words of comfort, words of challenge. Isn't that the Bible from beginning to end? And where we come upon those applications, then we are, by God's grace, to take those applications and to look to him to grant the strength to fulfill them. So then, you see, it's no small wonder that that whole chapter, chapter 21 then, bear in mind the famine, the treatment of the Gibeonites, but doing nothing against the Philistines and the Amalekites, no wonder that whole chapter then closes with all of those renewed wars with the Philistines. Verse 15. Moreover, the Philistines had yet war again with Israel, and David went down and his servants with him and fought against the Philistines. Verse 18. And it came to pass after this that there was again a battle with the Philistines. Verse 19. And there was again a battle in Gob with the Philistines, and so on. So you see, in all of those affairs, then, gathering all of those things in, all the ups and downs in David's life, all the trials and the traumas and the battles and the victories, it's against all of that background then that we find David taking up and singing out the words of that great psalm. And so David spake unto the Lord the words of this song in the day that the Lord had delivered him out of the hand of all his enemies and out of the hand of Saul. And he's looking away back to all the mercies of God, the immediate ones that he had experienced, and away back all the days of his life. And as he does that, as he reflects on all of that background, so he lifts up his heart and his voice once again. Verse 2, and he said, and these are the words of the song, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, and so on. So in the light of all that has gone before, so David then begins to sing a new song, which is an old song, unto the Lord, rehearsing again all the goodness of God towards him. Now, the whole of the chapter, in fact, takes up the whole of that 18th psalm. But as I say, just one or two choice notes out of that whole psalm, which might have been must have been very, very relevant to David at that point in his life. Now, there's a couple of resolves that he makes especially. And let's look just at a couple of those, in fact. Verse 2. And he said, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. The Lord of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence." Now listen. "I will call on the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies." Now you see what he's doing. Here he has experienced all of this delivering grace of God. And so what does he say? He says, here's a resolve coming afresh and anew again. He says, "I will call on the Lord." Hadn't he called on the Lord? Eventually, after 3 years, he had called on the Lord to ask him why the famine. And the Lord had heard him and remedied that whole affair. And now, as he reflects on all that and many, many other things in his life, you see, it's this resolve that comes through in this psalm when he says, "I will call on the Lord." Now, my friends, the whole keynote, you see, is the deliverance of God. Now, if only we could get that into our hearts and our souls. That's the rule that the Christian lives his life by. That whatever our trials or our perplexities or our distresses, they are not greater than the mercies and the delivering grace of God. You see, all of our trials, all of our perplexities, ultimately, now listen to this, ultimately all of those things belong to our sinful nature, either by nature or by practice, whether in the whole general makeup of our beings when we are constituted sinners by nature, or in the particular acts of our behavior where we're sinners by practice. The fact of the matter is that man, in the words of the old catechism, has brought himself into a state of sin and misery. So always when God delivers us, God's delivering grace is always greater than our trials or our perplexities or our sins. The key note of the Christian is that God delivers us in all his grace and all his goodness towards us when we call upon the name of the Lord. The one thing that we can be sure of is that God in his mercy and in his grace comes into that situation out of which we call upon him, and the Lord then answers and hears our call. You see, why does David make that resolve before the Lord? You would say with such confidence. Now, if you read on, verse 4. "I will call on the Lord," he says, "who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from mine enemies. When the waves of death compassed me, the floods of ungodly men made me afraid, the sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death preceded me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears." Why am I resolved to call upon the name of the Lord, he says, very simply for this reason, that when in my distress I called upon the name of the Lord, he heard me. And every time I called upon the name of the Lord, I had this experience that the Lord heard me. And it's as we reflect on the many, many times that we have, by God's grace, called in the name of the Lord and have experienced the Lord hearing our call, that's the back home then, a constant resolve in our hearts to call upon the name of the Lord. "I will call," he says, "because when I called, the Lord heard me." And then you have that tremendous poetic description of how the Lord heard him and how the Lord answered that call. Now, it's very graphic and it's very poetic. And remember, it is poetic. And he says, in fact, "In the light of that one poor man's cry to the Lord heard him out of the temple of God," it says. And in fact, He threw the whole creation into turmoil in order to answer that one poor man's cry. In verse 7, "In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried to my God, and he did hear my voice out of his temple, and my cry did enter into his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled, the foundations of heaven moved and shook. Because he was wroth, there went up a smoke out of his nostrils, and fire out of his mouth devoured. Coals were kindled by it, he bowed the heavens also and came down, and darkness was under his feet," and so on. Now you see, it's all poetic, but very simply what the psalmist is telling us is this, that when a person calls upon the name of the Lord, God in his mercy and his grace will move heaven and earth to hear that call. That's what all the description has meant. You see, the whole imagery of God striding forth out of heaven to come to the rescue of this one poor drowning saint. And if you read on into the words of the psalm, you see, in fact, where you have the picture of God drawing him out of many waters, out of deep waters, and bringing him to the shore and resuscitating him once again. It's a rescue operation. And he says, "When I called upon the name of the Lord, he heard me out of his temple, and he moved the heavens and the earth in order to answer that call that I delivered up to him." Now that, all of that experience, all of the many times that David had called upon the Lord, even in those immediate events that had gone before. But all the events of David's life in a sense was a life of calling upon the Lord. And he went on calling upon the Lord. And he says, now as I begin to sing this song again, I'm going to call upon the Lord even yet. Why? Because every time I called upon the Lord, he moved heaven and earth to answer my call. And bear in mind the disparity that's being set before us. What was it that started this movement, this revolution, this throwing into convulsions the whole of creation, as it were? What started all that? This poor man called. One prayer, my friends. And you see, we're never to despise prayer. When the Church of Jesus Christ or any individual believer gets prayer into a secondary place, in fact, they're failing to realize what prayer is all about. You have it in the natural realms. We had them just recently there, I think, in the Cairngorms, an avalanche. And you know what an avalanche is like when it comes thundering down, all the snow and the rocks and the thundering noise. What starts it? Very often just a shout, snap of a finger, crack of a gun, whip going off, and the whole thing is thrown out. That's what prayer, that's the disparity, you see. When a poor man cries to the Lord and calls on the Lord, then the Lord upheaves everything to hear and to answer that call. Isn't that realized in salvation? You think of it, my friend. In salvation, a soul is delivered from out under the condemnation of Almighty God. A soul is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, that righteousness which was only procured by God becoming incarnate in flesh, walking through this world to the despising and the rejecting of men, being spat upon, being nailed to a cross, all of that that is given to a person to deliver them out of hell and into eternity forever and ever. On what grounds? On this ground, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. What disparity! But that's why it's to God's glory, not to us, not to works of righteousness that we can do, not to merit that we can build up, to one thing, the casting all upon the Lord. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And into that being saved, you pour all of the incarnation and the life, the death, the crucifixion, the rising, the glory of Christ, eternity. Into that, my friends, All of that is to be poured into saved. And on what grounds? The person calls and the Lord saves. And so you see, in the light of all of that, as I say, my friends, in the light of all the deliverance that David has known as he has called upon the name of the Lord his God, now as he comes to take up his great song again, the resolve still there. I will call on the Lord. Why? Because when I called on the Lord, he heard me and he delivered me out of all of my distress. Another choice note is in verse 3. And he says, the God of my rock and him will I trust. He is my shield and the horn of my salvation, my high tower and my refuge, my Saviour. Thou savest me from violence. Now look at all of those descriptions of the Lord. The rock, the fortress, the deliverer, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Saviour, and so forth. So what does he do then? He says, well, I resolve this. I trust in him. I trust in the Lord, my rock, my Saviour, my shield. And there is that resolve in David's heart and mind that he will go on then trusting in the Lord, simply because, the same with the calling, as he had trusted in the Lord, so the Lord indeed had been faithful to all of that trust that David had put in him. Now, it would be impossible to take out much of that psalm again, but let's just concentrate on one we note out of the whole thing once again. If you read from verse 31, and this is into another part of the psalm. As for God, his way is perfect, he says, the word of the Lord is tried. He is a buckler to them that trust in him. For who is God save the Lord, and who is a rock save our God? God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet, and setteth me upon my high places. He teacheth my hands to war, so that a bow of steel is broken by mine arms. Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Now, is there a more choice note in all of that psalm that David sings again than that whole concept of the Lord in whom he had trusted as the one who had made him great, brought him to that point, as the Lord's gentleness that had made him great. Now, it's a tremendously comprehensive word. It's translated here, and rightly so, as gentleness. But read into that many, many concepts: goodness, help, condescension, meekness. All of those aspects of God, you see, towards David that had brought him to this place. And as David now sits during this time of respite and reflects on the position that he is now in, God has brought him to the throne. God has established him there. And he says, it's thy gentleness, it's thy long-suffering, thy forbearance, thy forgiving of all my backsliding. All that God has done towards David to bring him to that position, then no wonder he says, I will trust in him. There's an interesting flavor to the word gentleness, and it can be read like this. Thy correction hath made me great. You see, thy long suffering, but thy reproof. But again, David knew that he needed reproof. David knew that he needed correction. But he knew that it was the correction of a father. It was the correction of him who always acted overall in his gentleness towards him. And so what else can he do but to trust in such a one as that? Remember how the Apostle Paul used that word on a couple of occasions when he writes back to the Galatians on the part of the others that were with him. He says, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherishes her children. We were gentle among you. Now, if Paul can say that as a mere man and say it truly as a servant of the Lord, how much more it can be said of the Lord? Part of the fruit of the Spirit, you remember, is gentleness, long-suffering, and so on. And so what he was doing was simply endeavoring to reflect the fruit of the Spirit, because the Spirit himself is gentleness. Christ is gentleness. Now I, Paul myself, he says, beseech you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And all of that, aspect of God, our God, so that we trust in the Lord our God. And as I say, when David sees, well, in the first place when he sang the psalm, having been brought to the throne that God promised, and he trusted that God would give him that throne. And now after many, 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 many years still sitting on that throne, then he can do no other but trust in the God in whom he trusted to bring him to that throne in the first place. You remember why he wouldn't slay Saul, touch the Lord's anointed? In that 338th Psalm, he says, the Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. I'm not taking matters into my own hands, he says. The Lord will perfect that which concerneth me. And so as he had trusted in the Lord, and the Lord had shown himself to be faithful to that trust, now he says, the God of my rock, in him will I trust. He is my shield, the horn of my salvation, my high tower, my refuge, my Savior. Thou savest me from violence. And my friends, we can go on trusting in the Lord our God, in whom we first trusted. Because as we trusted in the Lord to bring salvation and the knowledge of it to our hearts, we can trust in the Lord to bring us right through to it in that eternal day. Trust is akin to faith. And you remember what the apostle says, now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. Because, of course, you come to that point where hope becomes realized. When you're in heaven, you don't need to hope for heaven. It's there, it's realized. Faith becomes redundant in that sense. We don't walk by faith. We walk by sight, heavenly sight in heaven. But love goes on forever and evermore. But at the same time, faith and trust, you see, passes into the fullness for all the people of God. And it will for David, and did for David, and will for all the people of God. Don't we sing now about him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood? And we sing it meaningfully, surely. We sing it sometimes to stir up our hearts or to lift up our flagging spirits. But when we come to heaven and are gathered in glory with all the saints of God, and they sing a new song unto the Lord, worthy, O Lamb that was slain, then we're singing it not in faith, not in trust, but in reality. But all that we have by trust, as we trusted in the Lord right at the outset, surely, until we come into the fulfillment of all that God has promised to us, then a resolve like David should be a resolve for each and all our hearts. I will trust in the Lord, my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my shield, the horn of my salvation. So very simply, if you try to reflect on this unfolding life of the Lord's servant, again, written for our admonition, for our learning, then as he sat down at this point, once more, after these years that had gone before, trying years, sad years in some ways, where he has experienced the Lord's deliverance, where he has experienced the Lord's hand, where he has experienced, if you like, all the issues of life, still as he sits down and lifts up his heart to sing once again, he is resolved of many things. But two of these, I will call on the Lord, he says. I will go on calling on the Lord, on whom I called, and he heard me. And I will trust in the Lord, in whom I trusted, and will trust until I see him face to face. May the Lord apply his word to all our hearts.